Welcome to Christchurch this evening as we gather for worship. One or two notices. There's a leaflet at the back, or a page at the back with the notices on it. Just one or two to highlight, just to say that on Wednesday we have our home groups meeting at the homes of Peggy Gibson and Marilyn Cook. If you're interested in going along, it'd be good to let the folks know. If you don't know who they are, speak to me or Tim. We'll point you in the right direction or give you directions. Also, there's Word for Today Bible reading notes, look a bit like this, and there's a number of those at the back, and a number of people take these, so pick one up at the end if you do. There's also some information about the church weekends away, and also I know about Bethany Night Shelter. Our church is providing cooking and serving on Saturday coming, and folks would appreciate your prayers for those involved. I think these are all our notices. Except to say that next Sunday, God willing, our services at the usual times are 11 and 6 in the morning. I'm preaching from 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And in the evening, our new minister in training, Sebastian, who's with us this evening, reading the scriptures that have been drawn. Sebastian will be preaching from Luke chapter 10 out of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So let me read as a call to worship these verses. Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let's make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let's come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let's make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Well, let's rejoice together in the goodness of our God and his majesty and his kingly authority. We sing Psalm 95 from the Scottish Psalter, verses 1 through 6. Come, let us sing to the Lord. We'll stand and sing. let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we are delighted, we are blessed to meet together on this Lord's Day evening, to gather in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've been often worried and wearied with the cares of this life. But when we come into your presence, our anxieties melt away. Because when we are with you, we know that we live in wealth and in security and in joy. Oh, we confess that we battle each day with the wickedness and unrighteousness of our generation. We battle with ourselves. We're often ashamed of ourselves and our thoughts and our behavior. And yet when we come into your presence and we acknowledge your truth and your purity and our holiness and your holiness, and we are conscious afresh of our weakness, our foolishness, Lord, we bless you and praise you that there is pardon and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners like us. Bring us near to yourself this evening. May we be bathed in fellowship with you, our God. Bless you as the God of our redemption. You so loved us as to give your one and only Son for us. Indeed, he gave himself, his very life, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do good works. We thank you for the wonder of the cross that never ceases to amaze us. We think of him who washed us from our sins with his own blood. How can we not praise you, the God of our regeneration, the God who found us dead and made us alive, who found us at enmity and reconciled us, found us enmeshed in loving the things of this world and lifted us up out of the muck and mire of our sinfulness and our selfishness and our worldliness, placed within us the love of eternal things and set our feet upon a rock, gave us a firm place to stand. Lord, we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for his indwelling. Sometimes we marvel that you could make your dwelling in hearts like ours. You could make these bodies to be your temples. And yet in your grace and your mercy, you have so chosen to do. So we delight in you this evening. Give us faith and love and hope, that we may draw near to you, the living and eternal God. May you preserve us and keep us. May you feed us and lead us. May we taste and see afresh that the Lord is good. Draw us near to yourself. Reinvigorate us for the work of your kingdom. Be with those who are struggling, those who are in trouble. Lord, bring help to them. Those who are cast down, despondent perhaps, Lord, bring them comfort and hope. To those that have erred and turned away from you, Lord, bring them back. Heal their wounds. Bring them conviction of sin, so that they may long after holiness, and may they desire you, the living God. Visit our church. We think of that message to the church at Ephesus. We recognize it's a message to us also. Do not let any of us lose our first love. Let us not grow cold and dead. Revive us and reinvigorate us, we pray. Lord, we acknowledge that our help must come from you. Give back to your church its love, its confidence and boldness, its commitment. Bless us, our God and Father. May all the churches of Jesus Christ experience afresh your care and tenderness in these days. Walk amongst us. And may your love shine and we share the Lord in our hearts. Bless us this evening. And be with us. Lead us and guide us and receive all the glory. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing once again, this time our second item of praise is our hymn, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. And again, we'll stand to sing this together.
Any of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. Let's mark the reading of God's holy and inerrant word.
Let's pray together. Lord, we bless you that you have revealed yourself to us so richly and wonderfully in your holy and inspired word. We thank you as we open your word. We find things to rebuke us when we've gone astray, things that humble us when we are puffed up and full of pride, things to instruct us when we are ignorant of your ways, things to lift us up when we're cast down, and to comfort us when we're anxious, to strengthen us when we are weak. We praise you that in the scriptures we discover the matchless dimensions of your love, a love stronger than anything else in all of creation, a love laid out for us, displayed for us, at the cross of Calvary, where our Saviour died and rose again. We thank you that it's in your word we discover the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the very ground of our hope, the object of our faith, the one who bore our sins upon his body on the tree, that we might be a forgiven people, and that we might enjoy an intimate relationship with you, the creator and sustainer of all things. We ask that in our time together we would be drawn afresh to our risen Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made us, who redeemed us, who became one of us, clothed in our humanity, and even now exalted to the majesty on high. May our time together be a time of faith building, as you prepare us not only for service in this life, but also for that life which is to come. Oh, we pray for our world in which we see so much need. We pray for refugees fleeing persecution and opposition and tyranny. We pray for those caught up in conflicts and war, those in need of food and shelter, and for many who need to hear of Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life. And Lord, we don't have to go far to find many with that need. We can but cross the road. And so we pray for our nation. Lord, we're conscious that in many ways we have turned our back upon you. We live in a land that is pursued its own course. And we pray for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that many might be drawn to Christ in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray that even in these days you might cause your gospel to flourish, to grow, and to bear fruit, even in hard and difficult places, so that you, the living and eternal God, might receive all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise. We pray for ourselves and for our church community. Help us as we pursue gospel work. We pray for your guidance and direction and your wisdom. Help us all not simply to be hearers of your word, but doers also. We find it easy to hear, sometimes so much harder to put into practice what you command and call us to do. We remember our families, those close to us. Bless them, strengthen them, yes, physically, but also spiritually. May you draw near to those who are strangers to the grace of God. May they be drawn by your Holy Spirit, place their trust in the Lord Jesus, and to find life in Him. We think of those known to us who need and require the touch of your hand in a special way. We think of some who are ill. We remember our sister Evelyn as she undergoes chemotherapy treatment beginning this week. Lord, we pray for her, for her family. Lord, may you be with her. May you carry her through these difficult days. We think of others coping with bereavement and loss. Others are simply tired and weary, struggling perhaps with relationship difficulties, seeking your guidance. Lord, reveal yourself to them, we pray. Lift them up and bless them according to your abundant grace and mercy. Lord, strengthen us in the way of faith and help us to be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to bear faithful testimony to Him in the lives that we lead and in the things that we say. Lord, deepen your work in our hearts and use us in your service and for your glory. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage that Sebastian read for us, we're going to sing again. This time our hymn is Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all and all. We'll stand and sing.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. For now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's thoughts and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in Him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
Turn this evening to Luke's Gospel, the 14th chapter, to those verses Sebastian read for us at the end of the chapter 14, from verse 25 to 35, and is looking to buy a car. Goes into the showroom to see what deals might be on offer, and the salesman tells him that he's offering an amazing price on a brand new BMW 5 Series. It's only £10,000. Well, the man cannot believe his ears or his luck, and so he offers to purchase the car at that amazing price. The salesman sits him down, they go through the paperwork, and the first question he asks the man is this: so, do you want wheels for the car? Well, the man says, yes, of course. The salesman says, four? Yes. Well, he says, that will be another £10,000. And do you want a steering wheel? Ah, well, you see, that's another £5,000. What about an engine? Do you want one of those for the car? Only an extra £20,000. Well, suddenly it's not looking at so great a deal. After all, what use is a car without wheels, steering wheel, engine? Without those things, in what sense can we even call it a car? Chassis, perhaps, a frame, possibly, but certainly not a car. And my point is this, that some things are intrinsic. They're essential. They're indispensable. They're not luxuries. They're not optional extras. They're not add-ons. They are of the very essence of the thing. Without the engine or the wheels or the steering wheel, it isn't really a car at all. And in the verses before us this evening, Jesus is speaking about essentials. He's speaking about the essentials of Christian discipleship. Without these elements present, it is simply not possible, he says, to be a disciple or a follower of his. And you'll notice in the passage that Sebastian read, three occasions here, that Jesus states that without these key ingredients, a person cannot be my disciple. We have it there in verse 26. He cannot be my disciple. We have it in verse 27. Cannot be my disciple. And we have it there in verse 33. Cannot be my disciple. Without these essential components, it's impossible to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. And the language that Jesus uses here is very stark and it's very strong. It's unequivocal language. It's the same kind of language that we find, for example, in John chapter 3. Remember Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again. If he's not born again, he cannot enter the kingdom. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The same word here, cannot. Means you don't have the power, don't have the ability. So these matters are matters of great importance as we think about what it means to truly follow Jesus. The context here is, in Luke's Gospel, is that Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. He's a man on a mission. He's on a journey to the cross. And on this journey, we discover that Jesus has picked up quite a following. As he preached, as he taught, as he healed, as he cast out demons, as he ate with tax collectors and sinners, as he challenged the religious authorities of the day, a large crowd had attached itself to him as he moved from village to village. We're told in verse 25, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, Jesus is not impressed, it seems, by great numbers of would-be followers. In fact, it seems that in these verses, he goes out of his way to put them off. His words are like a bucket of cold water on their enthusiasm. He explains to the crowd just what it really means to follow after him. He confronts them, he challenges them in a most powerful and dramatic way. He says, if you're really going to follow me, then you really need to know what's involved. You need to know what the demands of such a path, of such a course are going to be. Yes, the good news I bring is offered freely to all, but that same gospel will call from you every last ounce of commitment. And Jesus, I think, here highlights three essential ingredients of Christian discipleship. Without them, Jesus says, we can't be his disciples. Let's look at each in turn. And the first, I think, in verse 26, we discover the Christian disciple must love Jesus first. Christian disciple must love Jesus first. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In most traditional cultures, family is everything. It's those key family relationships that are most significant and important in life. These are the strongest bonds imaginable in the society of which Jesus was part. And yet Jesus talks here of hating father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. It's shocking language, isn't it? Even to our ears. Is Jesus really saying that it's a condition of discipleship that we hate our families? In fact, he goes beyond that to talk of hating even one's own life. I mean, what is Jesus driving at? What is he pressing upon us here? I don't think for a moment that he's encouraging his followers to break the fifth commandment. Certainly the scriptures tell us that children are to honour their parents, and husbands are to love their wives, and fathers are to care for their children. And I don't think Jesus is setting aside that teaching here. So what is he saying? Jesus' teaching here is not about animosity. It's about priority. Jesus here uses the language of contrast. Commentators often talk about specific idiom that is used here, a shocking contrast between love and hate. The most intimate, loving of family relationships considered to be like hate in comparison to the love that we're to have for Jesus. We have debates about the language and all the rest of it, but actually the point is this. This is an audacious claim by Jesus to divinity. Actually, this is about Christology. This is about who Jesus is. Actually, what Jesus is doing here is kind of repackaged the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. This is what Jesus is saying here. Our love for Jesus is to be number one. He is to be supreme in our affections. He is to be preeminent in all things. Our love for him is to be overwhelming and consuming. It is to put all other loves in the shade. And that is the radical nature, isn't it, of Christian discipleship. We call this Jesus Lord. We have to brook no rival to Jesus in this world. I can think of a number of people I've known down through the years who have been disowned and disinherited by their families because of their Christian faith, because they confessed Jesus as Lord, because they loved Jesus. Their whole life transformed. Their priorities changed. Their outlook radically altered. And that change brought, unfortunately for them, rejection. It's not easy for them to bear that. But they bore it because they had come to love Jesus. And at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is that we can say and confess and mean that we love Jesus Christ. I told a story before that I recall the American preacher John Piper recounting an experience he had back in his days in seminary. This is what he wrote. A group of us were huddled around James Morgan, a young theology teacher who was saying something about the engagement of Christians in social justice. I don't remember what I said, but he looked me right in the eye and said this, "John, I love Jesus Christ." It was like a thunderclap in my heart. He was not preaching. He was not pronouncing on any issue. He was not singing in church. He was not trying to get a job. He was not being recorded. He was telling me that he loved Jesus. The echo of that thunderclap is still sounding in my heart. And that was 40 years ago. There are a thousand things I don't remember about those days in seminary. But that afternoon was unforgettable. And all he said was, "John, I love Jesus Christ." Died a year later of stomach cancer, leaving a wife and four small children. His chief legacy in my life was one statement on an afternoon in Pasadena. "I love Jesus Christ." There is perhaps more to discipleship than loving Jesus. But friends, there is not less. Our love for Jesus is to be of such strength and devotion and vigor that every other love pales into insignificance. That's what it means to call Jesus our Lord and Savior. And without that kind of love, Jesus says, we cannot be his disciples. The Christian disciple must love Jesus. First, do you love Jesus? Is he number one in your life? And that brings me to the second thing here. And that is, in verse 27, the Christian disciple must bear a cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 27. As we said, Jesus was on a journey. That journey would bring him humiliation, shame, and death. It was a journey that would leave him tortured and stripped bare. It was a journey to the cross. And to follow Jesus means, in a sense, we must travel that way as well. We too must bear a cross. We cannot follow Jesus on the condition that he alone does all the dying. As an author of work of Christian devotion, Thomas Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, he wrote this: Jesus has now many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross. He has many that are desirous of consolation, but few of tribulation. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. But if we want to be Christian disciples, there will be sacrifices and there will be pain sometimes. There's a price. And Jesus made that plain and urged all prospective disciples to weigh it carefully. And we must understand Jesus on this point. The cost of discipleship to which he refers is not a fee that's charged for, you know, the entrance ticket to heaven. We cannot purchase eternal life by deeds of religious devotion, no matter how heroic or noble or self-sacrificing. The cross that Jesus talks about here is simply a consequence of having our life and destiny linked and joined to him. It's because we're united to him by faith, a crucified Savior. bearing the cross means death. It's not cool. It's not attractive. It's ugly, it's brutal, it's painful. Many believers across the world today know that only too well. In Jesus' day, the Romans crucified, you know, thousands of people in that part of the world. Many of Jesus' hearers would have been acquainted with the sight of a man broken and bruised, carrying his cross to his own execution. They might have attended that as a sightseer, surveying the grisly scene, watching the nails being hammered in, witnessing the blood, hearing anguished cries and shrieks. It's interesting that Paul, in particular, and other New Testament writers, use this death language to speak of the Christian life. You know, Paul speaks in Romans 12, offering his her body as a sacrifice on the altar of God's grace. He speaks of the cross in Galatians 6:14, by which the world has been crucified to him. Talks of sharing Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death in Philippians 3:10. The Christian life, you see, is to be shaped by the cross. That's why lots of churches, you go to them, great buildings, they're often shaped like a cross. The church is to be shaped by the cross. Down through the years, theologians sought to distinguish the marks by which a true church can be recognized. Traditionally, in Reformed theology, they've been identified as the true preaching of the word, the true preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacrifice, of the sacraments, and the right, sometimes the right exercise of discipline. But perhaps there's at least a case to be made for including a willingness to suffer for Christ as a mark of the true church. And when Jesus speaks of cross-bearing, he's not talking about carrying some burden. It means nothing less than giving one's whole life over to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ bids a man, he bids him come die to self. And it would be nice to water that down and make it a little more palatable, but Jesus says that without picking up our cross, we can't be his disciples. Christian life is not about traveling the path of least resistance. It's about being faithful to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's about picking up our cross and following after him. We know that genuine relationships are not cheap. You hold another person's hand. You promise to love them, to stick by them, no matter what. Neither of you knows when you take such unconditional words on your lips, what that promise, what that vow will cost you. But it won't cost you. Potentially the cost could be huge. And it's the same with Jesus. He didn't come to solicit customers. He called the disciples. He called them to be faithful, even to the point of death itself. A Christian disciple must pick up their cross and follow after him. That brings me to the third thing here. And that is that the Christian disciple must forsake all in verses 28-35. Jesus uses two illustrations here of people who count the cost before embarking on a project. And actually, there are two pictures, really, of the Christian life, a building and a battle. I think that Spurgeon had his magazine all those years ago, The Sword and the Trial. That's the same idea, the building and the battle. And so we have, which of you desiring to build a tower doesn't sit down, count the cost, has he enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish. All who see it begin to mock and say, this man began to build and was not able to finish. If someone's going to engage in constructing a tower, they'll sit down beforehand, they'll evaluate whether or not they have the required resources. I remember in my home village, there was a man who started to build a house. He was a father of a friend of mine, and most of the bricks he used had allegedly been purloined from various building sites. across the county, and that was the kind of guy he was. But he badly miscalculated what was needed, and the building, at least the what remained of it for years, with walls just a few feet high, put in some foundations, the wall just came about there. And it lay like that for years. And he was a bit of a laughing stock in the village. What king going out to encounter another king will not sit down first and deliberate with his people with 10,000 to meet him and comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the others are a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That's the second picture. The king faces an enemy, vastly superior strength. It's a big decision to make. If he calculates he doesn't have enough men to win the battle, he'll sue for peace rather than risk total defeat. So what Jesus' point here? Verse 33. So therefore, if any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And the point that Jesus makes here is that being his disciple will take all that we have. It's a total commitment. Christian discipleship is not a hobby. It's not a kind of pastime. It's not something we can just drift into and then drift out of. There's a cost to be counted. We can't just kind of hedge our bets. We have to be all in. The Christian landscape of our land is littered with the wreckage of derelict, half-built towns. Those who started, but were not able to finish. Those who began the journey, but did not have the perseverance to stay the course. Those who failed to count the cost. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this in chapter 6 of his letter. Talks of those who are unable to be brought back onto the path of consistent discipleship. Here Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. Stone away. He who hears to hear them. Already in this gospel, Jesus has spoken about those whose hearts are like rocky ground with no depth. The gospel fails to take root, and so in times of testing, we simply fall or drift away. They didn't reckon on that cross that had to be carried. They didn't count the cost of discipleship. And there were those whose love for Jesus was choked, strangled, squeezed out by the cares and pleasures and worries of this life. G.C. Ryle wrote, "It costs something to be a true Christian. Let that never be forgotten. To be a mere nominal Christian and go to church is cheap and easy work. But to hear Christ's voice and follow Christ and believe in Christ and confess Christ requires much self-denial. It will cost us our sins and our self-righteousness, and our ease, and our worldliness. All must be given." The point is that Christian discipleship is kind of all of them. It involves persistence and perseverance. It involves us not giving up or throwing in the towel. It means staying the course. It means we keep on keeping on. We must continue to love Jesus first. We must continue to carry our cross. We must continue to give our all to him. I mean, these words of Jesus are absolutely terrifying. It's very uncomfortable teaching. It's scary stuff. And you can imagine that great crowd quickly evaporating at hearing these divine words. Disappears, as we say in Scotland, like smoke at it. But what about us? How do we respond to them? What do we make of this teaching? How on earth can any of us be a disciple of Jesus? If these are the essential ingredients, if these are the key qualities, if these are the vital components of discipleship, how is it possible for any of us to be a disciple? How can we love Jesus first before our family, even our own lives? How can we carry the cross that may well entail for us suffering, even death. How could we renounce everything for Jesus Christ? I mean, and who would want to follow Jesus in these terms? Isn't it all a bit extreme? Isn't it all a bit fanatical? In one sense, it is extreme. It is radical. It is all concerned. It is the stuff. But this is Christianity. Indeed, this is why some people are hesitant about giving themselves completely to Jesus Christ. You know, I suspect those first disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus was speaking about here until after his death and resurrection. They didn't really get what he was teaching them until much later. Only in the light of the cross, only in the light of the resurrection, only in the light of the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, it was only then that the pieces started to fall into place. Because they're not simply to be instructed by Jesus, they had to be changed by him. They had to be transformed by the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection. They had to know for themselves that the Spirit's quickening work in their lives. By faith, they had to be united to the risen and ascended Jesus. And friends, so must we. We need the Spirit to unite us to Christ and to make us new men and women. I preached one of my earliest sermons, a long time ago, on these verses. And I came across the notes some time ago. I look at them written in those days in blue Bible, computers then, at least not for any sermons. And it was very much a young man's sermon that contained many exhortations to deeper commitment and sacrifice. But it completely failed to touch on the issue of motivation. Why should I love Jesus like this? How can we love Jesus like this? There's a sense in which we always love that which seems desirable and attractive to us. We will all simply love ourselves, or love the world, or love sin, until we see and appreciate that Jesus Christ is better by far, and altogether lovely. And friends, that's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He makes us taste and see that the Lord is supremely beautiful. He causes us to desire Christ and enjoy him. He opens our eyes that we might see something of Jesus and all his glory. American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Is there anything which Christians can find in heaven or earth so worthy to be the objects of their admiration and love, their earnest and longing desires, their hope and their rejoicing and their fervent zeal as those things that are held forth to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ?" We mustn't lose sight. Christianity is not a system of ethics. It's not about rules or commands or demands. Ultimately, it's good news of a crucified and risen Savior. Good news of a love that will not let us go. Good news of forgiveness and pardon for sin. Good news of eternal life for all who will look to Jesus in faith. And so, yes, discipleship has its essentials. That there is no doubt. Jesus makes it very clear. Those essentials flow out of hearts touched by the very love of Christ. Souls penetrated by his amazing grace. Lives transformed by his glorious gospel. And we must never then lose sight of the fact that discipleship begins not with us, but with Jesus. It begins with his love, and his grace, and his power, and his spirit, and his word. Begins with him and his. And as it begins, so it is to continue. It's as we come to see him in all his grace and glory, that we are constantly captivated by his loveliness and divine beauty. It's because of who Jesus is that he can make such demands of. And when we see that, the glory and splendor of his person, when we see his love and compassion for sinful men and women like us, then how can we withhold anything from him? The old hymn puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm always quoting Robert Lyon Shane and this time. Roll out this quote every now and again. He wrote to a friend with this advice: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether one. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God, bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in his almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in him. Want to love Jesus? Want to follow Jesus? Want to live for Jesus? Want to give your all for Jesus? Friends, it all begins when we look away from ourselves and we look to him and we wonder at the love of our crucified and risen Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your word. It is often uncomfortable. It's often discomforting, and we recognize it unsettles us. Lord, may your word drive us afresh to Jesus Christ, not to despair, but rather to faith and to love for him who first loved us. Help us all look away from ourselves and look to Jesus and allow his love and grace to draw upon us those level of commitment and devotion that Jesus takes. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service by singing a hymn that we referred to just a moment or two ago. This is Isaac Watts' great hymn on the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. There is no real discipleship until we see Jesus and we see what he has done for us. Let's stand this. Things a child.
be brought.